You would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As Theo read for us this morning, we'll be considering a section of scripture there, at least a verse there that Theo read for us. I appreciate him doing that and preparing our minds for the study. I appreciate Bo's songs that he picked out and his ability to lead us in singing them and praising God together this morning. I certainly appreciate Aaron's thoughts and his prayer this morning as well. And I appreciate all of you and your participation in worship this morning. It's not a spectator sport, if you will. It's something that we all should be engaged in. And I believe we do that very well here in this place. And I'm thankful to be a part of such a faithful congregation of men and women and children that are eager to worship God. And I pray that you'll continue to be attentive as we look to God's word for guidance this morning as well. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you, and we want you to feel welcome with us this morning. We hope you do, and we certainly want you to feel welcome to come back in any other opportunity. And as we usually try to do, we want to extend an invitation to you to ask us questions. If you have an interest in the study of God's word, we'd love to be able to set aside a time to be together with you and to be able to look to God's word and consider what he has revealed to us. In Acts, the 18th chapter, something very amazing happened. The Apostle Paul was instructed to venture into a very immoral city of Corinth, a city that has a name that was used in a verb form to refer to any kind of conduct or way of life that was especially vulgar and vile. When someone was said to Corinthianize, that was not a compliment. So Paul goes into Corinth and, of course, is met with some adversity and opposition, and evidently for some time at least shrunk in fear, because when Jesus spoke to him, he told him to, in the actual Greek language, stop being afraid, that he had many people in that city. So he preached the gospel, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, according to Acts 18 and in verse 8. The first Corinthian letter, though, is a product of Paul's response to certain reports he had received. And then in addition to the reports he had received, some questions he had fielded from letters written to him by the congregation in Corinth. And that's a way we can see the division of the epistle. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul spoke of an individual by the name of Chloe and her household, and how he had heard from Chloe in her household that there are divisions and contentions among them. He continues those reports. Chapter 5, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. In chapter 7, he says, concerning the things you wrote to me. And so 1 Corinthians is an epistle loaded with good information, but it's a pretty negative epistle in many ways. He's dealing with a lot of problems. And as they write to him concerning some questions, it at least manifests that they have an interest in progressing in their faith and spiritual matters, yet in their ignorance, there was a lot of things that Paul had to address in that second half of the epistle as well. When they wrote about the things they were confused about, Paul pointed out a lot of other sins that they were guilty of. And so despite them becoming saints, despite them obeying the gospel and being added to the kingdom of Christ, to the family of God, they weren't quite living like they should in accordance with that calling. And so Paul addresses that. Chapter 6 is about the fact that even though they were the family of God, they were at war with one another. They were suing each other. They were going to court against one another. And he said that instead of letting yourself be cheated, you're actually the one doing the cheating. And that's where he gets into the familiar section of verses, beginning in verse 9, as Theo read for us. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Mind you, he's telling Christians this. Paul's not evangelizing here, not in the unique sense that we usually use the verb for. he's not preaching the gospel to men and women who have not heard it. He's writing this epistle to people who know that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for them, to people that who had received such conviction in their hearts through the gospel being presented to them and seeing the confirmation by the miracles performed by an apostle, and they obeyed the gospel, gave their lives to their Lord. That's who he's talking to. And he's telling them, don't you know the unrighteous won't go to heaven? We would do well to heed that warning in an age that is filled with doctrines concerning the impossibility of apostasy. Once saved, always saved. And many of people in the world who subscribe to the idea that you can fall from grace will make it so hard that it seems like it's impossible. But Paul says, look, you're right there. And you need to realize the unrighteousness you're involved in. You're not going to go to heaven living that way. So he says, do not be deceived, verse 9. And he makes a comprehensive list, doesn't he? He doesn't just list the worst of the worst. He mixes in some things that we might discount and discredit for being evil. He says, fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites, but also the thieves. And even those who have not stolen yet, but they're just covetous. Or what about the drunkards? What about the revilers, those who abuse others with their speech? What about the extortioners? None of those. And he could say, like in Galatians 5, he did, there are other things like this. And people who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he gives them a reminder in verse 11. Such were some of you, past tense. And I think that's pregnant with hope. It's pregnant with optimism that you were means that you have turned over and you have changed. It's not the same anymore because you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Those aren't just empty words. He's telling the brethren, look, remember what you were, past tense, and why I can use that language that you were. Because you were also washed and sanctified and justified. You know what those words mean. Think about that before you continue in these sinful ways. As Peter writes an epistle in his second letter, urging brethren to grow, he explains that if you add to your faith these things, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he looks to the flip side of it. What if you don't add to your faith these things? He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In what way would they have forgotten? Not intellectually. It's hard to forget that I submitted myself to the command to be baptized back when I was 12 years old. It'd be hard for me to forget that. Think about it in another relationship, your marriage. We should always remember the vows that we took on that day before others and before God. It'd be hard to forget your wedding day. It'd be hard to forget that you at least stood in front of people, your future spouse across from you, and you uttered those vows, till death do us part. I'm going to be faithful to you. It'd be hard to forget that. But people forget it practically all the time. They might wake up on the wrong side of the bed and take out their anger on their spouse. What they need to do is remember those vows. Remember that day. Remember what it meant. Remember the significance. And what the Bible is filled with is reminders. And it's not merely intellectual. It's not acting as though that we even have the ability to fully forget something like we got struck and have amnesia. But we've got to be constant and practical in our remembrance of these things. We can't forget we've been cleansed. We can't forget we've been sanctified. We can't forget we've been justified. And I think that's one of the many ways in which God has provided us strength to overcome trial and temptation is to remember what we were and remember why it is a were, a was, and not an is. you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. I think that verse would have awakened these brethren as they read it in the assembly to a new sense of fervor and vitality and purpose. We are different now because we were washed. What this implies is that there is a filth to sin. You remember over in Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the degraded morality of the Gentiles as they rejected God. It started a downward spiral into all sorts of sin. But in verse 24, as he progresses in how bad it can get if you reject God, he tells us that God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here in this section, of course, he's talking about homosexuality of both sorts of this homosexual relationship among males and females and how that is represented as something unclean to the extent that it dishonors your body. But then when he gets to verse 26, he progresses beyond that point in verse 28 through the end of the chapter to all sorts of other sins that fall right in line with this idea of uncleanness and of dishonoring of the body, certainly on varying levels. But I want us to think about that. The fact that the Bible speaks about our being added to the body of Christ and forgiven of sins as being a washing and a cleansing. And of course, 1 Peter 3 tells us that it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, yet it still speaks about it as impurity and uncleanness, corruption and decay being washed away, you being cleansed. We're fortunate to live in an affluent society where we have bodily and physical hygiene right within our grasp. We can take a shower, and if someone is even unfortunate enough to be without that, there are places they can go to receive that kind of care in most cities. And we understand the need for that. We don't want to be filthy. We want to honor our bodies in that way with good hygiene, but then we'll use our bodies to do the most disgusting and vile things there are because of the spiritual significance to them. And when he says you were washed, that's what he's trying to get them to recall, how filthy they were. How filthy they were. James 1 and verse 21 calls the brethren to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Filthiness. It's a word that is used only once there in the New Testament. And it's painting the picture of sin as something that is disgusting and offensive. I know that 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. That's what sin is. But we can never make the mistake of reducing it to mere violation of a technicality in law. Because when we do that, we fail to see the full ugliness of sin. What God wants us to see is that his law is not just what is right and what is pure versus what is wrong and what is immorally impure, but he wants us to see that it's the way of cleanliness. And when you violate law, you do something disgusting. You do something filthy. I think that kind of language awakens us to the negative nature of sin, how terrible it is. We've got to view it in that way. It's utter filthiness. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 22, speaking of the sins of Judah, the prophet says, though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. The New American Standard Bible says, the stain of your iniquity is before me. The Bible is filled with that. The language of sin being a stain. Wisdom tells us in Proverbs 13:5 that a righteous man hates lying, but wickedness, a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. What things loathe you? I'll spare you details, but I came out of my bedroom this morning, went to the coffee pot. Our dog sleeps underneath the coffee pot in kind of a void of the cabinet area. And he got sick the night before, and it was awful. And we can all conjure in our minds those times where we've come across something that is just vile and disgusting. It made me want to burn the house down. And God calls us to view sin that way. It is awful. And I think we all struggle to see it in that way, but if we do more meditating with the aid of God's word, perhaps we'd reach that point. That's what he's telling those Corinthians. Not only will the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom because they violated the law, but because they're covered in filth. And why would God ever let them in to his holy presence? All those laws in Leviticus about cleanliness are not without purpose. We get a lot of them. A lot of them confuse us, but we get a lot of them. Why would God want you to be presented clean in that way? Because the tabernacle is a physical representation of God's presence, and we've got to view sin as something filthy and vile. But praise God, we've been given the cleansing power of Christ's blood. That's what he tells them. You were covered in muck. You were disgusting to God until he cleansed you. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, there is the scene of joy and rejoicing in heaven, where the 144,000 representing all those who belong to God are praising God and worshiping him. And verse 13 tells us, one of the elders answered, saying to John, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And I think that's a big idea. And it can be confusing for the one who's not of a spiritual mind or familiar with the Bible. How do you make something white in blood? Because the filth is not physical, it's spiritual. And it took nothing short of the power of the blood of God's Son to wash away that filth. You think about the most potent detergent you have. And you'll swear by it and give it to everyone else and tell them, "Look, if you've got a stain, this will get rid of it. I promise you." It needs more than that. You remember in the Mount of Transfiguration how his face changed and his clothes became whiter than any launderer could have ever made them on earth. It's that kind of purity of a one who is eternal yet entered flesh, had to die and give his blood for us for cleansing. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, it tells us that all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Chapter 10 would begin with the fact that the blood of animals would not suffice. The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It would remind them of sins every year because of the simple fact that on the Day of Atonement, there are sacrifices made for national sins that are for all the sins that have already been sacrificed for up to that point in the year, which tells me if they have to be sacrificed for more than once, then the sacrifices aren't working. And then the next Day of Atonement would kind of fall back on the previous Day of Atonement and all the years prior. And so there's this perpetuation of sacrifices because none of the sacrifices are actually doing their job. There's no purification. There's another sense in that it reminds us of sins, because if you've ever gutted a deer, gone to a slaughterhouse, I've not done that, but I have gutted a deer a long time ago. It's not pleasant. Blood is not pleasant. There's a reason why even those who are not spiritual, who've never heard of the way the Jews did things in Leviticus, there's a reason why they realize when a loved one passes away, or maybe even they just have an open wound and and blood comes out, they got to clean that up. They got to stop the bleeding. They've got to practice some good hygiene, or bad things happen and it certainly affects others. And it's just disgusting. It's because there's filthiness in that idea. Reminded of sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, though, was pure enough to take sins away. Hebrews chapter 9, then, in verse 13, tells us, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I want to suggest to you, though, that this cleansing power of Christ's blood is accessed through the waters of baptism. Notice that language from chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14 to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. In association with sprinkling and cleansing of blood, he tells the Christians there, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And of course, that reminds us of the very language of chapter 9 and verses 13 through 14. The sprinkling, not of the purifying of the flesh, but from a conscience being cleansed. And it's the blood of Christ in that context, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the connection is should be obvious. That purification of Christ's blood, like all things purified under the Old Testament, there was hyssop dipped in the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkled over all of it. And it purified them. It consecrated it. It dedicated it for the service of Jehovah. It's the blood of Christ that is purifying our conscience, but he associates that with bodies being washed with pure water. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 draws some more of the dots together. There's an antitype to the water of the days of Noah that saved them, that saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason he has to add that parenthetical statement is not because they would mistakenly think of water baptism, but because they would know what baptism he's talking about. The point he's making in that parenthetical text is that baptism is not some physical purification. It's not a bath. It is a cleansing of your conscience. It's a cleansing of your soul. The act of going down into the waters of baptism is a way of calling on the name of the Lord, appealing to him to cleanse me of this filth. I'm tired of being filthy in sin. Not the dirt on my body, but the sin on my soul. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, when Paul is talking about the relationship of Christ and the church and paralleling that with the husband-wife relationship of marriage, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What is the washing of water by the word if it is not the command coming from the word to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? That's exactly what he's alluding to there. You notice there in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 11, he says, you are washed in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're washed in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Acts, the second chapter, when the people on the day of Pentecost were convicted of murdering the Son of God, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 21, quoted from Joel's prophecy, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see that connection? He's talking about the washing of baptism. That's how you're washed. It's how the filth of sin is purged from your life. Jesus told them to go preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 15:16 and verses 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Paul was told by Ananias, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul, you need a bath, but it's not any physical bath that you need. You need the cleansing of Christ's blood that is only available in the waters of baptism. And here's what would be brought to the mind of the Corinthians. Remember when I was plunged in that water, and when I came up, I knew all that filth, all the fornication I was committing, all the idolatry, all the drunkenness, all the hatred, all the filth of my past life, the sin I was convicted of by the gospel, it is no more. I'm pure. What Paul is saying is before you continue in these sinful ways, think about how you were washed. And why would you return to the filth? Why would you do that to yourself? Why would you do that to yourself? In 2 Peter, we have an account of those who had obeyed the gospel and had not only reverted back to living for the world, but were teaching others to bring them into that same immoral lifestyle themselves. It speaks of these men as those who had actually escaped from those who live in error, and they were the people who had escaped the pollutions of the world in verse 20 through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But they're entangled again in these things. And he says that the latter end for them is worse than the beginning. And he explains in very graphic ways. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You know, we grapple, I think, sometimes with the physical reality that we live in, and then we see it portrayed in things like parables. We see it portrayed in images for instruction, like here, the dog to his vomit, a sow to her wallowing in the mire. And we think that God is utilizing something that's there to make a strong spiritual emphasis here, but it might just be that God designed the world to have some of those images so that he could draw on those things to a spiritual reality. Why does the dog return to his vomit? You know why? God created him to be that way. Why does the sow, having washed, return to her wallowing in the mire? God created the sow to behave that way. And at least in part, we see one of the reasons for it is so that one day he could reveal to us what it looks like to be washed from our sin and then to go back to it. We view those animals as if they're disgusting, because they are. We become disgusting animals when we turn back to our sin. Remember, you were those things, but you were washed. He says also that you were sanctified. You were sanctified. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, it tells us that those who have the hope of partaking in the divine nature have that, because they've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've escaped corruption. We were like all the others that were living corrupt and immoral lives. We were in communion with the world of sin and darkness and people who have no relationship with their God. Colossians 1 and verse 21 says that you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Ephesians 2 in the New King James Version says, you he made alive, but that made alive doesn't happen until the start of verse 4. The text says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You were in fellowship with the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, you conducted yourself among these people in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Think about that for a moment, Corinthians. Before you persist in this kind of unrighteousness, remember that one time you were in communion with all the filthiness, all the sinfulness, all the rebelliousness of idolatry. You know what it's like to be a Corinthian. But now you should pride yourself in being a Christian. But in doing this, you're just associating with the rest of the world. Isaiah 59 says that it's not God's hand that is shortened that it cannot save. It's not his ear that's heavy that cannot hear. But your iniquity separates you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's where you were. When we were in communion with sin in the world, we were not in communion with God. When we were enjoying our physical blessings, oftentimes associated directly with sinful activity, we were not enjoying the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. It was when we were set apart from that and consecrated to the service of God that we enjoyed those blessings. You were sanctified. You were made distinct from all of this. Why are you joining back in with it? You were set apart by God, to God, and for salvation. Why would you want to be a part of that group anymore? Why would you want to be associated with them? In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is given his commission and explained what his purpose is in going into the world, especially to the Gentiles, and preaching the gospel. He says, I'm sending you to these people for this purpose, to make you a witness of the things that you have seen and the things that I will reveal to you. He says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, verse 18 of Acts 26, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power or authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Notice, among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What are they sanctified from? Set apart from? What are they consecrated to? From darkness to light. You want to be a part of the realm of darkness, or you want to stay in the light? Are you submitting to Satan's authority or to the authority of God? And it's one or the other. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. You were set apart to serve God, but if that's not what you're doing, then you're only serving Satan with the rest of the world. You're not special. You're not set apart. You're just like all the other people. But you were sanctified. Remember that. Hebrews 10, with the sacrifice of Christ comes also the sanctification. There's cleansing, there's sanctifying. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he read about being aliens and strangers, those who are opposed to God in Colossians 1. But there in that same chapter in verse 13, he tells us that you are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, you were aliens. You were alienated and enemies by your wicked works, but now he's reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, that is, sanctified, pure, blameless, and above reproach. Remember that you are sanctified. And it's not just this one-time thing. This is it happens in baptism. It happens when we're cleansed and we're set apart from the world to God's purposes. But it's this continuation of a self-evaluation and a living according to the word. We've got to remember that we were called to be sanctified. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 19, Paul says that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. But before that provides you any comfort separate from anything you do, realize that while God knows those who are his, that doesn't mean you have infinite knowledge. You have free will, though. So he says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Are there people who name the name of Christ and God knows that they are not his? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord knows those who are his, and he also tells us who that will be in this group fashion. It will be those who are in Christ and walk by faith in him. You flee youthful lust, he'd tell Timothy. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You are sanctified. In John 17, Jesus is praying on behalf of his apostles. and about how he's sending them into this world, but they're not supposed to be of this world. They're supposed to be separate from this world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is this continual growing process. Jesus, in fact, said, for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified by the truth. And what was it that he sanctified himself according to? The truth of God's will, that he would die on the cross for their sins. Remember, you were sanctified. You were set apart from a godless world to live according to God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you live separate from the rest of the world, that you live different. There in our original text of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes on to talk about sexual immorality and how the body is not for that, but for the Lord. And he reminded them who they were set apart for, who they were consecrated to. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans 6 talks about presenting our bodies as instruments of righteousness and the end of holiness that culminates in eternal life. We're sanctified. We're sanctified. So why would you return to the world? Christ plucked you out of that great number and set you among a smaller number of those holy, of those purified. And he calls you to maintain that distinctness. Why would you ever go back to the world? Why would you ever rejoin that crowd? We've all been in situations where there's people surrounding us that make us uncomfortable, maybe that irritate us, and we can't wait till the time passes where this event is finished or where this time is complete and I can be out of this group setting now and with my family or with the people I'm comfortable with or even by myself. I don't want to be a part of the group anymore. That's what he's telling them. Look, you are sanctified. You're not a Corinthian anymore. You're a Christian. 2 Corinthians 14, chapter 6 and verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1 is all about that call to be separate. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't be like them. Come out from among them, verse 17. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Why would you want to be a part of that again? To be joined in with that group is to be separated from God. You are sanctified. And lastly, he says, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Romans 3 and verse 9 speaks about the fact that both Jew and Gentile are all charged to be under sin. All have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin, what you earn by sinning, is death. We understand the wrath of God that is poured out against sin, Romans 1 verse 18. It's not this emotional, unhinged wrath of a capricious and petulant God. It is this settled revelation of his nature that when sin occurs, it has to be dealt with in a just manner. But I don't want to punish anyone. I'm not willing that anyone should perish, but they will. They will. Remember that guilt? Remember that realization that I'm not right with God? Remember the weight? Both mass, maybe time. How agonizing waiting was because you knew you were guilty and you felt that guilt. Jesus said something interesting to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 33. He said, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Is there anyone that can't be saved? Absolutely. You know what the context is of this? How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Verse 31, he He says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Then he says, "I will send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that you may all come, on you may all come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar." How can you escape the condemnation of hell when you're murdering the one who came to save you? When you're murdering those who give you the message of salvation. But he tells these brethren, when that message came to you, when Jesus appeared to you in the preaching of the gospel, you responded and you were justified. You went from being guilty and condemned to eternal death to those who stand before God right. And don't let the Calvinistic error fool you, because when we're washed in the blood of the Lamb and we're sanctified, set apart from the world, and put in God's family, we stand truly righteous before God. But not if we reject that and turn back to it. He wants us to feel the guilt if we want to go back into it. But he says, why would you do that if God made you righteous? There in Romans 3, right in the middle of saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he's explaining the fact that though all have become guilty and stand in guilt, God provided a way to be justified. He says in verse 26 that he's just, which means no one stands a chance, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He explains because he set him forth, verse 25, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Those who have faith in that blood are given a way out of their guilt. Isaiah 53 puts it this way in verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned on every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the wages of our sin. He died the death that we deserve. Romans 5 and verse 9 says, then we are justified by his blood. So why return to guilt? Why return to that? I'm reminded of the way David described how he felt, likely a psalm similar to Psalm 51 that is written after his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband, and murdering him. And he writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You know, a lot of times we can appreciate our blessings through evaluating how we were before we received them. And that's what David does. "Blessed is the one who's forgiven." Why? "Because when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He could remember very well how agonizing it was, knowing the heinous acts he had committed against his God that he loved. He remembered the guilt. I think we all remember being guilty at one point or another, whether it was before baptism or after it. We did something sinful. We couldn't sleep. We couldn't quit thinking about it. The guilt just held on to us. Remember it before you make the decision to sin again. And I think that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You are justified. Why become guilty again? Why experience the aching of your bones again, the weight on your shoulders of knowing that you're not right with God, that you did something wrong? Why not continue to embrace the freedom from that guilt in Christ? Remember that you are washed, you are sanctified, and you were justified. We're blessed that God has washed our sin away and all its filth. We're blessed that He has decided to take us out of the great number of those who are opposed to Him and destined for eternal separation from Him and placed us into His family. We are blessed that though we stood guilty at the bar of judgment, God made sure that someone took our place so that we could be justified. We could stand righteous before Him. But it might be that you have not embrace those blessings, and we want to extend an invitation for you to do so this afternoon before it's too late. Don't leave this place and discount how filthy your sin is. Don't leave this place without remembering that if you do, without getting your life right with God, you're just rejoining the vast number of people in the world who are not going to heaven. And don't leave this place without realizing before you do that if you're not right with God, you will fail in judgment. But God has offered cleansing, sanctification, and a justification in Christ Jesus. If we can assist you in putting on Christ in baptism this afternoon or in any other spiritual way, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.